stage where the grapes of wrath are stored. I see the flaming engine of the swift descending torch. Dark ages marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our King is marching on. I can see the mountains of all the earth, the silent growing promise to precede a second birth. I read in righteous sentence in the crumbling thrones of earth, our King is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our King is marching on.
We've asked Brother Tom Gilbert to open with a word of prayer.
Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Thee at this time to send Thy Spirit, continue Thy Spirit among us during this session, so that we might gain additional understandings of Your plans and purposes and Your Word and Your plans that as they apply to each of our lives, that our hearts and minds would be open and that Thou would bless Brother Len as he presents the message that he has prepared. We thank Thee so much for the arrangements of this convention and the privilege of being here and the means that we have available to travel the distances to come together as a body of Thy people. So we thank Thee for all these things, asking in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. We're very happy to have Brother Len with us. Most of you have no idea what Brother Tom. Brother Len was... Dear Brother Len, he was coming here yesterday, but there's a hurricane going out there right now, and it's headed up the coast, and all flights were canceled. So he tried last night, still they canceled those. So this morning he camped at the airport early in the morning. He got a flight out. And lo and behold, here he is. And the beauty of it is that after his plane leaves, all of them are canceled. That's it. But here we are, by the Lord's grace, it's seen that it is so. So, we have him and his PowerPoint, and it will be one man's opinion. Brother Len.
Thank you, Edgar. Yes, it was an exciting adventure, and maybe I'll share some of it in testimony meeting. I want to bring love from our brethren in Delaware Valley. Here they are. Of course, many of you know some George and Ruth that are there, and they send special love to you. And most of our class really would have liked to have been here if they could, but they couldn't. But especially ones that wanted to be here, planned to be here, were my family. We had booked this travel 4 months ago. We were all going to come to Jackson, and it was an adventure. So they said, Dad, you got to, and Glenn, you got to be there. So you take the chance. So I took the chance this morning, and I got out, but they're there without power, winds, high winds, and they can't even go to New York convention because I'm not even sure that's going to be going on today. But anyways, they want a special love. Obviously very, very disappointed that they could not be here, especially Rachel was looking forward to seeing some of her friends back here, and they do send special love to you. Well, that's not part of my family. Who is that? Yes. Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. If he ever becomes the supreme decision maker in his country, he says he would sacrifice half of Iran for the sake of eliminating Israel. And of course, Gyori Island, who is Israel's former national security advisor, has warned many people about this. This appeared just last Thursday in the Jerusalem Post. Of course, as long as Khomeini is there, he still doesn't have that opportunity. But it does set the stage for what I want to talk about this morning, and that's two things. A review of Israel's current turmoil in the light of history, because I think both parts are important. And the reason I call this one man's opinion is because it's loaded with opinion. And obviously, brethren, sanctified opinions from many of the brethren are very valuable. And I only share it that way to tell you it's how I look at things and how I view this current situation in the world. But by no means, I know there are others that have other interpretations, not to take anything away from those. But I do believe it's important for us, at least with all the activity going on there, how could I go by without making some observations around this area? You know, at present, Eilat, who was the Israeli minister that was quoted, said that the ultimate decision maker in Iran is Supreme Leader Ayatollah Al-Khamenei, who many of us remember. He's 67 years old, said he's more reasonable. I'm not sure that's being kind. By saying if Ahmadinejad were to succeed him, and he has a reasonable chance of doing so, then we'd be in a highly dangerous situation. Because he has a religious conviction that Israel's demise is essential to the restoration of Muslim glory. That the Zionist thorn in the heart of the Islamic nations must be removed. Now, if that's not as big a threat as I've ever heard, I don't know what is. And it's something that, of course, you know, we have to admire, no matter what you think of President Bush, you have to admire he has stood alone for Israel in this war, and I think the Lord is blessing for that. You know, interestingly enough, recently Israel signed a contract with Germany just last month to buy two submarines that will be able to provide second strike nuclear capabilities. Of course, we know Iran is in process of building this nuclear capability. These submarines, interestingly enough, assembled by Germany. How's that for irony? And provided they have the propulsion system that will allow them to stay underwater a lot longer than the submarines that are in our own, in their Navy fleet and with ours, they're going to be operational in the near future. And the Jerusalem Post also reported that the Navy is considering installing this fixed underwater sonar system off the coast because they are concerned about foreign submarines. In 1993, there were two Russian submarines that were out there and eight twin submarines. So, you know, Israel's preparing for another big war. And for us, I think that's why it's time we should sort of look at this thing. You know, the Middle East, 23 countries really in the Middle East, one of the most populous regions in the world. I live in a high population area. In fact, I was told that if you draw a line from Boston to Pittsburgh and complete that triangle by drawing it to Washington, D.C., 60% of the U.S. population lives in that triangle. And I know that's true because they're on the road the same time I am every day. But here we have a very high population area. If you look at Israel compared to our neighbors, it's astounding. Because you think how much people are attacking Israel, yet here you see Israel has this population, this is as of August, about 7.1 million people now, but the square miles of a little over 8,000 square miles, and you see, you know, the Arab world that surrounds it is 219 million people. Gosh, you know, they could think they could just march in there and take it over. Why don't they? Well, they have tried, remember. But it's an important thing that Israel has battled them many times and always come out on top, except for this time. You know, Israel versus the Arabs. It's been a long battle. It started way back when Ishmael went to Paran. In Genesis 25:15, we read about that. And the descendants that he shed there were the Midianites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, all part of Ishmael's progeny. And the Islamic tradition says they settled in Mecca. Now, we don't know any historical evidence that that's true. But in Genesis 16:12, we are told that Ishmael and that his progeny become the leader of all the desert people. And that's what we see today. Those who've been in Israel see the nomads and those that are hanging out there related, but outside of the main body of Israel. And the first conflict we find is way back in Numbers 20. Remember when Moses came out of Egypt? He brought Israel out of Egypt, and there were people in the land, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Moabites, Midianites are listed, Philistines, Kenites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, all those were listed. And Moses sent a messenger in. He said, you know, we got this common ancestry. We just want to pass through your land. Let us do so, and everything will be fine. Of course, what did they say? Nothing doing. You're not taking a foot in there. They refused it, and they were a perpetual nuisance to Israel. Of course, later they came back and battled their way through. But from the very beginning, there could have been cooperation, and they didn't want it. Well, if we look at modern Israel, you know, there's a lot of things that are being said that are just not true. And I want to look just for a moment at a modern history lesson. In 1948, the Arab refugees were encouraged to leave Israel by the Arab leaders that said, hey, we're going to defeat the Jewish people. We're going to get them out of there. You'll go back. 68% of them left. They never even saw a soldier. They just left. And then the Jewish refugees that were in the Arab lands were forced to flee because all these pogroms, you know, the official persecutions took place against them. And it was estimated that if you looked at all the land holding that was lost by the Jewish people in Arab countries, it was equal to or greater than the state of Israel. So all they really did was kind of exchange these places. And the number of Jews that left the Arab land were 630,000. How many Arabs fled from Israel? About the same number. But since the Jewish conquest in 13th century BC, they have had dominion over this land for 1,000 years with continuous presence for the last 3,300. There's only one time, and you hear the Arab people talk about it now, when they had dominion over the land. That was in 635 AD, and that was 22 years that they controlled that land. But what happened a year ago? Israel handed over all of Gaza. They handled part of the West Bank over to the Palestinians. No, it's the first country that in modern history to ever give up land that they acquired in a defensive war. Now, it's different when you go in and take it, as they did with Egypt, remember, and they gave that back. But here they acquired it in a defensive war. So now you've got 430,000 Palestinians that go all over where they want. You got no Israelis in there, dead or alive, that are legal citizens of that area. You got 1.2 million Arabs that are full voting citizens. 1.3 million Palestinians now living with their own leaders in Gaza, and you got these 820,000 refugees that were just forced from the land in 47, 48. They never had any compensation. And those 650,000 Arab refugees, remember, almost an even exchange, now they're going to elect their own, they've elected their own leaders. So you got four of these northern West Bank settlements that were abandoned and handed over. Well, I have to mention here Jim Parkinson. Jim gave me this scripture, and I think it was very good. We're trying to make sense of this. Exodus 23:31-33. How does the Lord do this? Lord said, I'll fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates that we see with the arrows. But notice the other second underlined part. You shall make no covenant with them. They shall not live in your land. So is Israel doing what God wants? Well, we'd have to have a big no, because he said that's your land and you're not to allow them to live in it. So that's the situation. I think it's coming back to haunt them now. We're at a crossroads for Israel. And this question, you know, Israel forever, is on everybody's mind. Let's take a look at the Middle East, because it has radically changed in the last 5 years. And brethren, as we read the signs of the times and look at Israel as God's roadmap, it is convincing to me that we certainly are in that time when the Lord is soon going to work and fully establish his kingdom. The balance of power in the Middle East has shifted dramatically. These strategic alliances that were around are gone. It's a crossroads for Israel, and it's a big transition that you're seeing now, the world actually focusing on what do we do to control the Middle East. Let's take a look at what's happened in the last 5 years. or King Hussein of Jordan, he ruled from 1952. He died in 1999, and now he was succeeded by his son Abdullah II. New leadership now in Jordan. If we look at Morocco, King Hassan II of Morocco was 38 years in power. When did he die? 1999. He dies, succeeded by his son Sidi Mohammed. Interesting young man. Syria, Hafez Assad of Syria, he ruled for 30 years. He died in 2000. His son Bashar took over. And Bashar, he is a piece of work himself. Bashar took over and he assumed control after his father died in 2000. Now he's trying to go through this great modernization in Syria. You know, Syria is a very scary country for a lot of people. But he's trying to modernize, but he's got this same kind of authoritarian vein that his father had. And he was forced to withdraw his troops from Lebanon because of the protests that took place. Now you see what's happened. Who takes up in Lebanon? Of course. And even though nothing has been solidified, he was personally implicated in the slaying of the former Lebanese leader, Rafik Harari. Well, then we have Iraq, Saddam Hussein of Iraq, 20 years in power, driven out in 2003 in the U.S.-led invasion. Yasser Arafat, he was in Jordan, in Israel, probably should have been in Jordan, that's where he should have been, but 4 decades he was there. And he led that Palestinian movement for all those years. He dies in 2004, and the Fatah party, that was his party for so long, surrendered their power in the elections that took place. And then we have Saudi Arabia, King Fahd of Saudi Arabia, 23-year reign. He dies in 2005. His half-brother now, Abdullah Aziz, became king. And you know, Saudi Arabia is really a paradox. It's one of the most open countries in the Middle East. But you know, all the rumors that that's this hotbed and the seedbed of terrorists. If you go there, you think we have a lot of satellite TV? You should see in Saudi Arabia. Everybody's got one. It's the highest satellite television consumption in the world. And it's the highest cell phone use. I thought when I went to Italy, everybody had a cell phone. But now, you know, literally people have 2 or 3 there. Highest internet usage. But yet, Saudi Arabia is one of the most closed societies in the world. This creates a great social instability in Saudi Arabia. You know, the royal family that's ruled there for so many years is one of the most cohesive groups in the world. And King Fahd was one of those billionaires on Forbes list that's given every year. He had $22 billion in the last Forbes list. Well, unfortunately, they have a huge problem with unemployment. They have this unchecked population growth, unlike China that makes regulations. Saudi Arabia says, have as many as you want. We want all the Islam and all the terrorists we can grow. But yet you have total unemployment there. So there's a real questionable future, and this is really a hotbed for something we should think about. 5 to 10 years, I think, from now, you're going to see a major eruption in the social system in Saudi Arabia. And it could get very bad because of this closed society before we even find out about it. You've had this top-down control from kings so much that this instability would just be, like an insurrection and like a revolution would be. And I think that's, Saudi Arabia is one of the biggest long-term threats to global stability because they have played both sides well. But talking about the Middle East blowing up, if something happens with Saudi Arabia, I think that could cause it, perhaps more than even Iran. And of course, Israel. Ariel Sharon. He was the last leader to have helped in the creation of the Jewish state. And he's the last leader in the Middle East, or I just went through all those others, that was defined by this Israeli-Arab conflict that's existed for the last 60 years. So there's this generational shift that's going on, and it raises a big question. Will we have these lesser authoritarian governments? Will we have fewer outsized, more dominating political rulers? Will we have more stability? Or will it just produce more tension and more confusion? And I think that seems to be what's taking place today. Hosni Mubarak of Egypt is probably a good example. Since 1981, he has ruled. He's one of the few that's still there. Allowed last year, remember they had an election in Egypt, and he said, okay, we're going to allow others to run against me. But he won by a landslide. And if you looked at the election, he had, his opponents were harassed, the supporters were dispersed. Some weren't even allowed to run, and 20% of the parliament is now this Muslim Brotherhood. But it's very likely this is his last 6 years. So what happens in about 5 years from now? Again, Egypt could be an entirely different situation. And of course, Lebanon. Fouad Sinanoura, who's the prime minister, seeks to regain this political initiative now from the Hezbollah that have taken up their stand in Lebanon. Of course, we have Saad Hariri, who's the son of the former prime minister, remember, that was slain and was implicated by the president of Syria. So we have a really soap opera going on, you know, in the Middle East between those countries outside of Israel. But there's this continual worry about what Syria will do. So I think Lebanon, again, the way it is today, is a very difficult place. And you know, certainly today they've said we're not going to cooperate with anybody. I thought it'd be interesting for you to see these are the known terrorist organizations that exist in the Middle East. And of course, Hezbollah is the one that everybody talks about recently, located in Beirut. That's where Israel has been, you know, had their war against them. And they've been ones that were allied with Syria and Iran. But I think if you look at all these terrorist organizations, whether it's Fatah, Hamas, Islamic Jihad, the Palestine Liberation Front, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the General Command, Al-Qaeda, Al-Jihad, and there's a new one that I just read about Friday that has now come up, and I can't remember the name. It's like it's not something for Freedom of Palestine, but the one thing they all have in common, if you look at all these and where they were founded, they all have in common one thing. What's that? Right, destroy Israel. That's really what they want. If there's no Israel, they wouldn't have anything to do. So that's what we know. Well, I say that. We'd probably be on the attack ourselves, but that's really a situation. Well, there's one striking thing, I think, as we look at what's happened recently, and that's the fact for the first time, Israel was the big loser in the recent, what I would call, 35-day war with Hezbollah. And it's really caused a distinct difference. This aura of invincibility that the world had around Israel, I think it now, for the first time in a 60-year history, they could not defeat that Arab army. Remember 48, the War of Independence, 56, the Sinai War. They had the Six-Day War in 67. They had the Yom Kippur War in 73 and 82. The war against South Lebanon when they were there before against the PLO. All convincing victories. They were not able to do it this time. And they even earned this worldwide reproach for the bombing against Lebanon. It's very interesting. Todd talked about our trip to, when we were in Romania. But they don't get as much of the news as we do here. But I sat in one of the houses where I stayed with one of the young people, and she was very disturbed by all what Israel was doing and the bombing in Lebanon and all these innocent people being killed. You know, and that's the side that everyone sees. They didn't see the fact that they were trying to defend themselves. But that's the way the world perceives it. And now I think the situation is difficult because for the first time it's been an indecisive victory. And of course, Iran today, Ahmadinejad wants to finish, he says, what Hitler started, and he wants to wipe the Jewish people off the map. Now, Jane's Defense Weekly, which is rates, defense and armies around the world, said that Syria and Iran signed this agreement to help each other resist this international pressure around developing nuclear weapons. Well, without the U.S. president, as I mentioned, whatever you want to think about George Bush, he has stood for Israel in this difficult time. Without that U.S. presence there, the Iranian army would be the strongest regional military force outside of perhaps Israel. But 4 to 5 years from now, I think they will have a nuclear weapon big enough to be a real threat. And of course, they're very eager to assert themselves on the Middle East and all the stages of the world. And with Israel's seeming defeat, I think perhaps Iran thinks we've got a golden moment here. The U.S. is bogged down still in Iraq, and Israel's preoccupied now with the Hezbollah. What happens? I think we may see again a very difficult time for our friends in Israel. So, given that, I'd like to move on to part two. And that's, why is this hatred there, and how should we view it as Bible students for Israel? You know, I show you, it's meaningless as far as their land in the Middle East, yet this hatred is there, and they get no support from outside the world. You know, you'd think anyone that was an underdog fighting off, you know, people 10, 20, 200 times their size would get some sympathy, but they don't seem to get it. And I think that's a victim of what we've had happen in our world. And it's something we should be aware of as we think about our position relating to Israel. You know, Israel always had a unique relationship with God. In Deuteronomy 7:6, he said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You know, now, brethren, I've heard some people spiritualize this promise, and I think it's a very dangerous thing to do. These promises that were given to Israel, Amos 3:2 is another one. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." I think those are exclusively for Israel. They were given to them in God carving out this special relationship because of the love of the fathers. God says, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? What great nation has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" Todd talked a little bit about that law, but when it was given to Israel, God was carving out from them a special relationship and giving them insight into his principles, into his practice. And it did set them apart from the rest of the world, and carved them out a special relationship so that God could show what he intended to do in blessing. Deuteronomy 4:34-35, he says, "Has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt?" Deuteronomy 14:2, he said, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Amos 3:2, "You only have I chosen from among all the families of the earth." God set them aside to reveal himself to them. Brethren, if we didn't have that, we would not even know what God is like. What was recorded by the prophets and Moses was recorded for the benefit so that we could understand God. And remember, at the time Paul's preaching, there was no New Testament. There were no writings. How did they learn of the Lord? They learned about it from studying what was written to the Jewish people. So does Israel still have a special relationship with God? Some say no. He abandoned them because of their disobedience and rejection of Jesus. Let's look at another lesson in history. All the apostles, all the newer Testament writers were Jewish, except for, you could argue, for Luke. The early church, in fact, we find evidence, very early church worshiped on the Sabbath. And they even perhaps celebrated the feast, attended the synagogue, because they were Jewish, and that's what there was at that time. If you look in history, there's no non-Jewish names that even appear in the church at Jerusalem until after 135 A.D. And before that first Jewish revolt, remember in 66 A.D., if you read the history of Rome and you read the history of the Roman Empire, Christianity was really just viewed as a sect of Judaism. They were called the Nazarenes, and that's where we get that word that occurs in the scriptures, because Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what happened? Claudius banished the Jewish community from Rome in 52 A.D., and he left this vacuum in the early community. And then when the Jews returned, the social tensions, the theological debates emerged between the Jewish and the Gentile participants who were now coming in from outside the area wanting to bring Greek ideas into the church. The separation really began, though, when Rome intruded, I say, into what was then a somewhat kind of Jewish Christianity. Or when I use that, I don't mean info, I mean the history and understanding Christianity coming out of what was taught about God and Him and what was given to them. Roman war against the Jews destroyed a temple at Jerusalem, remember, and that was meant no longer would people gather around that area as a center of faith. And there was this rapid acceptance of Christianity among the Gentiles that was disconnected from what I would call the Jewish roots of Christianity. It provided a lot of the new Gentiles freedom to develop this kind of Christian theology that was free of what had come out of what we have recorded with the covenant that God made with Israel. And after 70 AD, the Jewish sages there adopted Ben Hillel as the school of rabbinical practice, and they had the scrupulous observance of the Torah, and they even called for this total separation of Christianity and Judaism. Of course, we know prophetically that was to happen as Israel went under this period of punishment before they would be restored to their land. But it was a separation, a hard separation that occurred at that time. And as a result of that, we saw a lot of influence coming in from what was then a not-so-good Gentile group. Alexandria, Rome, Antioch, all those now became the centers of Christianity. Of course, they were outside the realm of where God had been doing His work. And that Greek and Roman thought replaced what had been kind of the mindset that we had people like Paul trained in to think about God and to worship. And under Roman law, Judaism was actually considered outlawed, illicit, and Christianity was illicit. I've actually got those under Roman law. I've got those turned around. Sorry. The Christians were then used, I'm sorry, that's right, Christians were used for human torches, and it was a symbol of the fish that was replaced by the symbol of the cross. So the persecution of the Christians then takes place, and it bred this great animosity towards the Jewish community because Judaism was still considered the only officially recognized Roman religion. When it became the state religion, however, when Christianity became the state religion, what happened? Reaction was very negative. They passed laws against the Jews in retribution for what had happened. And then we saw everything happen. So let me just make it clear again. At this point, until we see that happen, Judaism was officially recognized by Rome. Christianity was not. As that switched hands, we saw a total reversal. And what we saw come in was a thing we call replacement theology. We started to see teachings coming into the church from those coming outside of the bonds of what had been developed by Paul and others into this idea that the church now takes the place of Israel. Justin Martyr in 160 AD said, "The scriptures are not yours, but ours." Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon, 177 AD says, "The Jews are disinherited from the grace of God." Tertullian, 160 to 230, he's living, says that God had rejected the Jews in favor of the Christians. And Constantine then comes on the scene. Remember, he's the first Christian Roman emperor in 306 AD, and he declares Christianity the official religion of the empire in 321. Previously, he's the one who had given the Jews the same religious rights as Christians. Now, he changes his mind. And the persecutions on the Jews begin. The council in Elvira, Spain in 305 AD says Christians shouldn't share meals with Jews. Christians couldn't marry Jews. Christians couldn't observe the Jewish Sabbath. The Edict of Milan in 313 AD outlawed all synagogues. 321 AD, all business ceased on Sunday. Believe it or not, that's where we got our Sunday laws, way back to 321. Because then they officially declared that Sunday was to be the day of Christian worship. And 4 years later, it becomes then in 325, the official day of rest throughout the empire. And anti-Semitism in the church grew tremendously. All the privileges that were previously granted to the Jewish people were withdrawn. The rabbinical jurisdiction was abolished. In other words, they couldn't rule over their own people. Proselytism was prohibited. In fact, it was punishable by death. Anyone that converted to Judaism was here, as you see them, stabbed or burned. And the Jews were even excluded from any kind of high office or any kind of military effort. And the writings we see of the church leaders changed to a very aggressive anti-Jewish flavor. Let's look at Eusebius. He was what is said the bishop of Vercelli, and I'm sorry for this picture, but that's the only drawing I can find of him. The bishop of Vercelli in 370 AD, he said, the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures are now transferred to the Christians. The church is the continuation of the Old Testament and supersedes Judaism. And the church is the true Israel, or Israel according to the Spirit. Now, we talk about spiritual Israel, but what Vercelli was saying here, Eusebius was saying here, was that, you know, Israel was now replaced totally by the church. And God, he said, that God cast away the Jews and transferred all his love to the Christians. But probably the one that did the most damage was John Chrysostom. He was the bishop of Antioch, 387. And he wrote 8 sermons against the Jews. And this was in one of the places he said, the synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater, it's also a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. No Jew adores God. Jews are inveterate murderers, possessed by the devil. Their debauchery and drunkenness gives them the manners of a pig. Jews are abandoned by God, and for the crime of deicide, there's no expiation possible. And the first time we find this term deicide used, of course, that's from the Latin, means God killer. That's the first time we find that applied to Jews. You know, Matthew 27:25 is a scripture many use to say, then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. But you know, we can't say that that's a collective responsibility, Israel, for all generations. If it is, then why we have to say that the Romans, the Italians, are also guilty today, because the Romans are the ones that did the crucifixion. It was a scripture for the time they were saying that. But we know that they didn't kill. Jesus willingly gave himself a sacrifice, as it says in John. And he said, who takes your life? He says, I lay it down of my own accord. But from that point on, the Jews became what in Latin was servi camerae, or serfs of the chamber. And what it meant is that they were slave librarians to maintain the Hebrew writings. And they were usually used for money lending, or what was called usury in that day, money lending money. Because at that time, the empire was growing greatly, and charging interest at that time, you know, even the Muslims still have that. They can't charge interest on a loan. It was, and at that time it was believed that that would endanger Christian salvation. If you charge interest on a loan, your salvation would be in doubt. So what did they do? They endorsed this practice of lending by the Jews because they said those souls are lost anyways. And that's why you see today, you know, Western countries later use them as trade agents in commerce. And that's why today you see the modern day prevalence in banking and commerce. You know, we have all these rumors around and all these conspiracy theories for years about control over things. Well, the Christians are the ones that put the Jews in that spot because they said they're lost anyways. We'll just make them money lenders. And you know, all of us, brethren, are sort of grow up within a certain profession, and that's what happened here. And the persecutions continued right through the Crusades. In 1096, the Archbishop of Mainz, Germany, invited 1,300 Jews to his palace for refuge, and what did he do? He slaughtered them while they were there. 1099, we had another crusade in Jerusalem, put all the Jews in the synagogues, and they burned the synagogues and burned them alive. 9 crusades over 200 years. That was followed by the Spanish Inquisition. Here you see a picture from the Spanish Inquisition. From the Spanish Inquisition of the wheel. And if you ever want to stretch, you don't want to stretch this way. because that was very painful. But 350,000 Jews suffered punishment during that Spanish Inquisition. Now, Martin Luther, I do agree that Martin Luther was one of the messengers to the church. But, you know, Martin Luther condemned the persecution that was going on at the time. He recommended tolerance for Jews. In 1523, he wrote this book called That Christ Was Born a Jew. He said, you know, the Jews were right, reject papacy, but accept Lutheranism. And when they refused to do that, in the 1530s, he writes another group of writings called the Table Talk series, and that he called them stiff-necked Jews, iron-hearted, and stubborn as the devil, because they would not accept Lutheranism. In fact, in the 1540s, then, he writes another book called On the Jews and Their Lies. And that was really the one that was used by Hitler to justify his treatment in Germany of the Jews the way he did. So Luther became very anti-Semitic because of their refusal to accept him. So history, I think, brethren, has led to this concept that's so prevalent in the churches today of replacement theology, that Israel was replaced by the Christian church in the purposes of God. The Jewish people are no longer a chosen people. They're no different than the English, the Spanish, the Africans. They've got no independent future at all. Since Acts 2, Israel refers only to the church, and all the promises, the covenants, the blessings have been taken from them and given to the church. And the translators really from 1611 on pretty much held that view, and you can see it prominent, and if you look at the work Jim did in his translation work, you'll see a lot of those things that are evident in some of those 1611 translations of King James, that you see some of that really anti-Semitic beliefs there. There's a lot of other scriptures we could deal with. I don't have time to deal with all those, but these are some of the scriptures that many that hold the idea of replacement theology take, and I'll leave them for you. I just mentioned in Matthew 21:43, Romans 4:13, Romans 8:28-29, Galatians 3:29, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All are not meant to call replacement. They're observations that are made later. And I think there's two serious errors in replacement theology. First is the constant use of allegorical and a spiritualized method of biblical interpretation. You know, we have to be in danger of this because we know after Brother Russell died and the things happened, remember what happened with the Brother Johnson began to spiritualize all kinds of things, and everything in the scriptures was an allegory. Disregarding the meaning of words, we know that words in the scriptures are very important, and they don't always symbolize other things. And the second error of replacement theology is that it only associates Israel with the curses and the failures. They never see them rising again in favor with God, never enjoying the blessings of a kingdom that's associated with the triumphant Messiah. So let's look at a few of the promises, I think, that are still there for Israel. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order of the moon. Jeremiah 31:35-36. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. That's a promise God says as long as it's there, those promises would hold for them. 2 Samuel 7:23-24. What one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things to your land? Skipping down to 24. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Was the forever conditional only on Israel's obedience? Paul says in Romans 11:28-29, about Israel that stood at that time, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And importantly, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not take away those promises that he gave to them. There are different promises that are given for us, for the church, for those that would be his spiritual family. Did God transfer his calling to others? I don't think so. Genesis 12:7, Abram says, or God says, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Was this promise forfeited because of their unbelief? Genesis 28:14, he says, to Abraham, and you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Was this fulfilled only at the birth of Jesus? Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, in other words, to destroy it, to throw it out, but to fulfill it. For I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass until all is accomplished. And that's, you see the Strong's definition here, till it's all fulfilled. The law covenant began God's formal relationship with Israel, as we know. It initiated them into this new way of life, 613 laws comprising the Torah. It wasn't just a set of laws and rules to live by, but John Adams says it was a law of men. Judaism as religion of legalism really is a distortion. Deuteronomy 4:13, it says that these 10 words, the 10 commandments, the 10 words, the 10 utterances, God gave them those so they would know his character. Psalm 147:19-20 says he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes, his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. He ratified it with blood. Exodus 24:6-8, Rotherham, we read that Moses took that blood and he sprinkled it over the people and said, all that God has said we will do. And he took it and the blood of the covenant which God has, Yahweh has solemnized with you over all these words. In reprint 51:62, Brother Russell says, when all was in readiness, the covenant was made with Moses as the mediator. And it was twofold. First, the sprinkling of the law, representing the satisfaction of justice. The second, the sprinkling of the people, representing bringing the people into covenant relationship with God. That covenant was then fully made and has remained in operation ever since. The promises, the law, they were all the exclusive possession of Israel. Romans 9:3, Paul says, my brother, my kinsmen who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The church is not a replacement. Acts 15:14-16, James says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. You know, that's the time when things are already happening, so James knew that that would happen. Romans 11:17-27, Paul says, they were broken off for their unbelief. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Brethren, once that church is complete, Israel receives their blessing. Deuteronomy 11:26-28 is an important scripture. Read it from the Rotherham. It's when God said that commandment. He said, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing when? Not if, when ye shall hearken unto the commandments, and the curse if ye shall not hearken. And that's the curse that has happened. What was the promise? That you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Brethren, that land we talked about at the very beginning, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God gave to them. The blessings of that covenant related to the land. Leviticus 26:3-13, he says, you will eat your food to the full. You will live securely in your land. I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply, clear out the old, my dwelling among you. My soul will not reject you. I will walk among you. I will be your people. Promises for the land were to them. So the two parts were do and live in your land under your own rule. Don't do and be punished. And it did result in their punishment, the casting off in 33 A.D., a national death in 70 A.D., and the punishment in the diaspora. September 1, 1913, Watchtower, Brother Russell says, the law covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant to fill up the time until the promised seed should come. It helped to develop the Jewish nation towards God, righteousness, to fit and prepare some of them for the glorious high calling of the gospel age, which ultimately came to them. This covenant brought nothing to perfection, however, for its mediator, as well as the people, was imperfect. That we know, brethren. Hebrews 7:19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." In the unvarnished New Testament, I like the way it reads. In fact, the law never perfected anything. It did not bring to perfection what was needed, and that was to bring the eradication of sin from all mankind. But Leviticus 26:44 says, God did not forsake that covenant. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant. I think it remains in effect. God's favor is with them until that new covenant is inaugurated. Psalm 89:30-37, the underlying part reads, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." And James said, remember, "After this I will return." He quotes Amos 9:11-12. James must have understood a prophecy of destruction and restoration. And remember that scripture, "For the gifts and calling of God, irreplaceable." I think 2 Corinthians 3:14-15, again, is another victim of replacement theology. King James says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ." If we look at the Rotherham, Rotherham says, "Because in Christ it is to be done away with, and that new covenant is established with them." So reprint 50:27. Brother Russell says, "A mistake made by many Christians is the supposition that the law covenant ceased, passed away. The Jewish law is as obligatory upon the Jew today as it was upon his fathers in the days of Moses. Only death could set the Jew free from that law covenant. In God's due time, it shall be enlarged and made what God through the prophet styles a new covenant, a new law covenant. Meantime, it's still enforced upon every Jew, but it has not been enforced upon any but Jews, as it never has been enforced upon any other people." No, the church's covenant is a covenant by sacrifice. "Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Psalm 50:5. Romans 10:4, fortunately we'll have to skip through this, another victim of replacement theology. And that was the fact that Christ really fulfilled what was claimed in the law. Jeremiah 31:31-33 says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Brethren, there are three R's to Israel: the return of the people, the restoration of the land, and the redemption of the hearts. I think we've seen two in our day. Isaiah 11:11-12 said, "He would recover them the second time to the hand." They recovered to the land from all the places they were scattered. He says in Amos 9:14-15, "I'll restore their captivity. They will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them." And so the Jews returned beginning in 1880, came for all kinds of reasons, some to live in their ancient homeland, but they came from all over. And he set up a standard for them. In 2006, Israel reached a milestone. After the Holocaust, there's only two main centers of Jewish life, America and Israel. In 1990, the Jewish population was 5.5 million, 5.2 million in 2000. Israel's Jewish population passed 5.6 million in the first quarter of 2006. It's the first time, brethren, since 135 AD, that there have been more Jews in Israel than anywhere else. Amos 9:11-15 says, "In that day, I will restore David's tent. I'll repair its broken places. I'll bring back my exiled people, Israel. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Psalm 83 talks about a war, talks about the ongoing conflict with the Arabs. And Psalm 60 is a picture, I think, of David's war with the Arabs, where they're almost wiped out by the neighboring nations, but God delivered them in a great victory. And I think it's an important one, because I think even now we'd see perhaps an Israeli-Arab war before the time of trouble. Isaiah 11:14, whether this is fulfilled now before or after the kingdom, says they will fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, spoil them together, Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon will obey them. Brethren, the day of restoration is near. We can see it with everything happening around us. Israel will receive that new covenant. Their land is theirs forever, despite what all their neighbors say. Amen.
Thank you, Lynn. That was a precious study, a comprehensive study of the Middle East and Israel and God's promises to them, how it's played out up through this very time, and look forward to those precious scriptures that are yet to be fulfilled. We'll close with hymn number 171, the last two verses, and we're going to ask you if you will rise for both of those verses, the last two. Close with a word of prayer, and we invite you all to partake of a meal with us. Hymn number 171, last two verses.
We do indeed thank you for the privilege of being here. Now we ask your blessing on our fellowship and on our provisions for lunch. May it bring us strength. And Father, we are ever mindful of all that you have done for us, and we pray for your continued blessing, and may we continue to follow you and walk in your footsteps of your dear Son. To that end, Father, we ask for your continued guidance. We praise you and we thank you for all the many things and the many words you've given to us and the many promises that you have given to us. We thank you and praise you in the name and merit of our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.